All right. Another, oh, now that I think about it, no, we'll go ahead and let that record. Another praise, Wednesday night, we kind of had a last-minute opportunity to take some of the teens up to Porcupine, of all places, and there's a worship band called Casting Crowns that was doing a concert. Now, some of them were missing because of the previous storm and various things like that, and so Laura and I had decided we were going to go up too. And we heard there was going to be a detour. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. When they block the road in Porcupine, they just block it and don't warn you. You show up and the road's blocked. And so where do we go? Well, Joe had known there would be a detour. And he tried to tell Matt, who was driving the van, that you need to take the detour at Wounded Knee. And Matt says, well, I don't see any signs, so I'm going to keep going. And so they kept going. So we all ended up at Porcupine at a big road closed sign. But yeah, basically 500 feet from the school where the concert was at. You know, the whole road completely blocked off and really no way to get around it. And so Matt impulsively drove off the road down onto a dirt road and followed somebody's driveway and proceeded to get one of the vans stuck in a mud hole. Anyway, so at this time, Nicole and Jessica were in the van with us, and we decided we were going to go back to Wounded Knee and take the detour. And all we had was take the detour, go to Wounded Knee, and find a road with the name Goose in it. That's what you heard, because you're a guy. And guys don't get directions. We're guys. It's like, you know, you go in and somebody gives you directions, and then you come out and tell your wife, what did he say? And you say, I don't remember. He didn't make any sense. You know, anyway, so that's what Joe was telling. So anyway, so we're driving to Wounded Knee, and then we're in Manderson, and then we're past Manderson, and we're out, you know, I don't know where we are. And so I call them, and they're finally just got pulled out a tow truck. Actually, it was a guy in an old beat-up pickup truck that charged him $75 to pull the van out. Anyway, they decided to just, they got back out there. You know, there was nobody there. We're just going to move the roadblocks and drive through, and they did. And so we're upset because we're 40 minutes away out in another reservation somewhere. out in Wyoming or something. So we just decided, we got sleeping babies in the van, much to Nicole and Jessica's disappointment. We're just going to go home. So they went. They had a great time at the concert. It started a little bit late, and then they came back. You know, somebody else had driven over the barricades out of frustration. Well, we found out yesterday the reason the barricades are there. There's a sinkhole under the road. A very deep sinkhole. I told Joe this on the phone, and all I got was dead silence for a minute. He said, well, we went in the name of Jesus. I want to tell you that. The staff parks on the one side and walks over with fear and trepidation. So we're glad. And they said, apparently, if you look down, you can't see the bottom of the sinkhole. So I'm just thanking the Lord we didn't lose our youth group and the Shadron kids either. So anyway, we're good. But they had a great time, and the Lord protected them. So next time they need to say, you know, cross with penalty of death or so, I don't know, whatever they need to do. Put a big warning up. So that has nothing to do with my message this morning other than God protects us. All right. Let's go ahead. We'll start this. We're going to talk about the resurrection today, what that means to us. And I want to start by reading, you know, just where Paul is coming from, how important the resurrection of Christ is to the Christian faith. What? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Oh, yeah, children's church. Go to children. Yes, thank you. I was, you know, you were being so supportive there, I just figured I'd... Bobby's like, I came here to do children's church, so can I just take the kids and go? Okay, I'm probably just going to have to, maybe I'll have two versions of the message online, the long version with all the fun stuff, and then the short version, starting now. All right. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 18. This is what Paul says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, when we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. I want to emphasize this today because, you know, we live in a very philosophical world. We live in a very a world where everybody wants to kind of get along so badly that they're willing to try to mesh beliefs and philosophies in ways that are just not compatible. And some people have tried to say, you know, the idea of somebody actually coming back from the dead, you know, isn't reasonable. It's just not reasonable. But you know, that's okay because Christianity doesn't really need a literal resurrection. We can look at Christ's resurrection in kind of a more spiritual, figurative sense. And you know what? No, it doesn't work. Paul lays it out. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. The cornerstone benchmark of Christian faith is the fact of Christ's resurrection. So a figurative resurrection simply doesn't cut it as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. There was a heresy in the early church called Gnosticism that tried to claim that all physical matter was evil, and so Christ couldn't really have been raised physically because anything physical is evil, and so he was raised a spirit being. That's a similar doctrine. Strangely enough, you'll read about that in the Mormon church even. That Christ was raised a spirit being. Gnostic philosophy, Gnostic heresy, the early church considered it. Christ's physical resurrection, his physical body died, his physical body was restored and came back to life. No matter how unreasonable it might seem to some or to many, a supernatural explanation of the events of Easter is the only truly reasonable explanation. And so I want you to understand that it is not unreasonable to believe that Christ himself was raised from the dead by God. And I want to tell you why. And I hope that this strengthens your faith today. Now, if you do some research in encyclopedias online and books, you're going to find maybe anywhere from 3 to 5 explanations about the resurrection of Christ. I've boiled it down to 3. Obviously, the third one is the one that we're going to, we're going to go to. But the other two kind of sum up all the other ones that you're going to find in the internet. You're going to find in books that try to contradict the resurrection. And so we're going to look at these 3 possibilities really quick. 3 possibilities that have been suggested. The second one kind of ties up 2 or 3 of those that sometimes you'll find listed differently. But the first possibility that is suggested by people is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He only swooned, that's the word that is used, or almost died. That is, it appeared like he died. They thought he was dead, but he was really just barely alive. And then on that Sunday, he kind of managed to somehow drag himself out of the tomb and appear to his disciples and inspire them to start a movement that would last 2,000 years. So we'll look at that in just a little bit. We'll look at that in a little bit. You'll find this. This idea was first set forth as popular in a book called The Passover Plot back in the 70s. That it was actually part of a plan. Jesus trying to self-fulfill messianic prophecy. And what you're going to find out is that the reason this explanation is so popular is because the historical documentation for the crucifixion of Christ is so solid and prevalent that no one can argue, at least no one with any amount of knowledge in these areas can argue that, well, this is just stuff that people made up. The biblical record, extra-biblical sources, history itself, eyewitness accounts, we're going to talk about all these. But the idea that Christ himself wasn't even crucified or didn't even die or wasn't documented having risen, it's so documented, his resurrection, that some explanation had to be made that didn't involve the supernatural. And this was a really popular one for a while. Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he only swooned or almost died. Another possibility, and this one is a little bit more popular with people, or at least one variation of this, that he did in fact die. But his body was taken, and that the myth of his resurrection was perpetrated by the disciples. So that he did die, but that his body was taken and the myth of his resurrection was perpetrated by the disciples. And so they either they were deceivers, or they were deceived, or they were simply crazy. And so in this summary, I'm kind of taking up 2 or 3 other possible suggestions that people have made trying to explain away the resurrection without just accepting it for what it is. And some version of this is probably the kind of thing that you're going to encounter when you talk about somebody. Well, didn't Christ just die and then his disciples, you know, just made this up? Well, we'll look at that in a little bit and why that just doesn't hold any weight. The third and final possibility is this, that Jesus died and 3 days later he rose again. Now, this is the one that a lot of people don't want to accept, because it implies a lot of things that a lot of people don't want to deal with. Now, I want to show you a quote from Sherlock Holmes. Now, and I know it's Sherlock Holmes, but I'll explain why in a minute. The simplest explanation must, in essence, suffice. Once all the data has been gathered, the resulting conclusion, no matter how unlikely, must be the truth. Now, the reason I quote that, this is Arthur Conan Doyle. He was a student of human nature, a student of science, and a student of solving things. And what he has done, in essence, has given you here the basis of what scientific theory is. Even though many scientists don't actually abide by this statement, especially when it relates to evolution and creation, the idea being, when you look at all the data and all the facts, the simplest explanation, no matter how unlikely, must be the truth. And many scientists, many skeptics, many who claim to be atheists, will deny the simplest explanation at all costs, because that to them is unreasonable. And so we delve into areas where we have to try to come up with other explanations that involve so much more faith than simply believing the biblical narrative and what history tells us. So the first thing we need to do, we're going to read through some of the evidence in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and you can follow along here, and I'm going to race through this. We'll skip a few parts, but I wanted to get as much of this in this morning as possible without taking up too much time. This is the night of Christ's crucifixion. It says, when Pilate, this is the governor, Pilate, the Roman governor, saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. And all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Isn't that an ironic statement? They say, we'll take responsibility for it, but when the blood of Christ is shed for the sins of all and all to come, let his blood be on us and our children. Ironic statement. Then he released Barabbas to them, as was the tradition. They had their choice of Jesus or the murderer, Barabbas, and they had him release Barabbas, Passover tradition. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. We'll stop there for a second. Jesus was flogged. One word, but we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Let's go on. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on his head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. Why? Well, Jesus was so weak at this point that he was unable to carry his own cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And understand, too, that there are other details that aren't in this account that you'll find in the accounts of Mark, Luke, and John. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Let's skip to verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then some of those standing there heard this, and they said, he's calling Elijah. Of course, Elijah's name, Eli, means my God. So they heard him shouting, Eli, Eli, and thought he was calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, the moment of his death. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people, citing witnesses. When the centurion, the Roman soldier, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Interesting. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, there are some details in here that you'll find missing. The mention of the spear and the blood and the water flowing, you'll find those in the other gospel accounts. So you read all of those together and you get a complete picture of everything that happened in those moments. But even in this scriptural passage, we have a number of things, a number of evidences that, in essence, help us debunk this idea that Christ only almost died. And that's how it appeared he rose again, because he didn't really die at all. Well, let's talk about the first part. There's six things here. The first was the Roman floggings. Many times when the Romans flogged someone, they died from the flogging. They were expert floggers. Whether it was 39 lashes or 40 minus 1, a lot of times it was... hypovolemic shock is shock that comes on due to a loss of blood. And this would have been the very least Christ would have experienced at this point due to the beating, along with the unimaginable pain that would have gone along with that. So starting with the flogging, we knew, you know, and this is not a disputed historical fact. We know this is what happened. The second thing, here's an interesting thing, maybe you didn't know this, the word excruciating is a word that comes from out of the cross. Crucifixion, excruciating. That word literally was invented to describe the kind of pain and misery and torture that we associate with crucifixion. Crucifixion was, in essence, death by asphyxiation, death by suffocation, as the person hung there. And as the fluid began to build up around their heart and lungs and they couldn't breathe and they would push up on their legs and try to breathe and gradually would die, either from loss of blood or by asphyxiation. The spear that we didn't read about in Matthew, but the spear that the Romans go over to pierce him with, they pierce in his side up into the heart to make sure that he's dead. So we know that a Roman soldier came and pierced him in his side up into his heart to make sure that he was dead. I don't know how, you know, the soldier could have missed. These men did this every other day. They were expert floggers, expert crucifiers, expert murderers. Well, the flow of blood and water that came out of him, the scripture tells us, and it was kind of a strange thing, you know, this blood and water, why the water? Well, medically, we know that this fluid buildup around the heart and lungs, if I want to use medical terminology, would be due to pericardial and pleural effusions, which I had a pleural effusion there a couple of weeks ago. That was annoying, and it hurt. But nobody pierced me, so... But the fluid buildup around the heart and the lungs due to this asphyxiation, the rapid heartbeat, and the severe loss of blood indicated what he was going through. And then finally, the Roman soldiers were trained to know when their victims were dead. So the fact that they didn't break his legs to speed his death indicates that they knew he was already dead. Now let me just make this perfectly clear. Don't allow someone to come to you and question the gospel accounts. Scholars know that the Gospels have shown themselves to be historically reliable over and over and over again. The historical events are corroborated by extra-biblical sources, For example, Josephus, the Jewish historian, who really would have had no reason to verify the truth of Christ as the Messiah. So if you're talking to somebody who questions the gospel record, please inform them gently that they just have no idea what they're talking about. Don't go there because they're speaking out of ignorance. The gospel record has over and over and over and over and over again, historically, archaeologically, shown itself to be reliable and accurate, and extra-biblical sources corroborate the facts contained therein. So if we take what we know in Scripture, we take what we know outside of Scripture, we know that Jesus died. Here's another quote, Handbook of Christian Apologetics, chapter 8. The post-resurrection appearances convinced the disciples, even doubting Thomas, that Jesus was gloriously alive. It's psychologically impossible for the disciples to have been so transformed and confident if Jesus had merely struggled out of a swoon, badly in need of a doctor. A half-dead, staggering, sick man who had just had a narrow escape is not worshipped fearlessly as divine Lord and conqueror of death. So the biblical and historical evidence shows that it would have been absolutely impossible for Christ to have survived his crucifixion. It would have been impossible. And his death was verified by many witnesses. Many witnesses, as we'll read in a little bit. Let's look at the last one, and I'm rapidly running out of time here, so I'm going to do my best to race through this. So let's tackle the it's only a myth slash they took his body argument. The first thing that shows me that the disciples are already on top of it is, as Ryland read in the passage of Scripture from Matthew 28, and as I just read from Matthew 27, the disciples tackle this argument. The disciples tackle that argument in their own writings. It's right there. If you look at Matthew 27, 62 to 64. Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. You know, it's just not smart if you're trying to perpetrate a lie to put arguments against the lie in your own writings. Jump over to Matthew 28 again. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city, reported to the chief priests everything that happened. Chief priests met with the elders, devised a plan, gave the soldiers large sums of money, saying, you're to say the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Right. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money, did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So the apostles tackle that argument in their writings. The second thing, the overwhelming number of eyewitnesses. And I don't think you understand this. In a modern court of law, if you have two witnesses to a crime, is that enough to put somebody away? Just two? Sometimes just one is enough. But two, three, open and shut case. Here, well, let's see what John writes. 1 John 1:1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. John is emphasizing, this is what we've seen. This is what we've heard. This is what we've touched. But don't just take his word for it. Go over to the next scripture here, 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul says this, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. See, if this is a hoax, John and Paul, these guys are really putting themselves out there. Paul has the audacity to write a letter to Christians in Corinth saying, Peter saw it, the 12 saw it. You want names of some people that were there? I've got 500 names. Some of them have passed on, but hundreds of them are still alive. And some of them are probably you. I mean, what kind of boldness and audacity would that take for Paul to circulate a letter during the time that people were still alive that saw these events? He says, you know, look, if you don't believe me, understand that somebody around you knows somebody that does. They were there. They saw it. They knew exactly what happened, and they saw Jesus alive. It takes a lot of audacity if it's a lie. A lot of audacity. How many would just stay silent if they didn't, you know, if they said, no, he didn't come back from the... There are no writings in existence from that period where people say, no, he didn't do that. This is Paul, Peter, these guys, nah, it didn't happen that way. Widely accepted. In fact, this statement of belief in Paul's writings was written just mere years after Christ ascended into heaven. There's not enough time in a couple years for a legend and a myth to develop. It takes lots of gossip and lots of twisting and lots of years for myths and legends to develop around people like this. You know, here you have probably the earliest creed, in essence, of the Christian faith when Paul says, you know, this is what I'm passing on to you. Christ died for your sins according to scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to Peter and the 12. And I mean, he lays it out. Legends need a lot of time to develop. There wasn't enough time. Because this stuff had just happened. And the overwhelming number of eyewitnesses was enough to convince many in that day that this is the real deal. Now here's the third thing that I really want to focus on. I'm going to try to wrap this up in the next 3 minutes. The disciples and their willingness to die for what they believed to be the truth. Now, let me make this perfectly clear. No one willingly dies for what they know to be a lie. At least I've never met anyone. Now, when Muslims flew airplanes into the World Trade Centers, a lot of them did so because they believed they were doing the right thing. They believed that they would receive a reward from Allah. They believed it. If they didn't believe it, would they have hijacked the planes and flown them into the World Trade Centers? Now, here's what I want to suggest, and I want you to think about this very carefully. You have men that lived with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They saw him die, and they knew whether or not he came back to life. And all but one, John, went to their death proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if it hadn't happened, explain to me, what did they do? Did they get together and said, guys, we're going to pretend that Jesus rose again, and we're going to die for it? For what? Who dies for what they know to be not true? You know, if somebody can ever give me an example, you know, I mean, if you're willing to die for something you know to be not true, you're crazy. That means we have 11 crazy apostles, and why did everybody find their speaking so compelling? I've never met a crazy person that I really wanted to listen to. To me, this is one of the most compelling arguments. When you really sit down and think about it, these men, they walked with Jesus. They knew whether or not he rose from the dead. And something happened to them. And this is the last thing. The proof, the evidence of changed lives. Not just theirs, but many of you here today, ours, our changed lives. Something happened to them when Jesus rose from the grave. Something happened to them when the Holy Spirit came and filled them. And they went from being fearful, cowardly men to bold men willing to risk their lives and willing to die for something that they believed deep in their hearts was the truth. And Paul says, my changed life is a testament. Paul says, I never met Jesus. When he was walking the earth, but I met him on the road to Damascus in a big light, and he changed my life. And there are some of you here today that you could say, well, Joe, you know Jesus is real because he changed your life. Joe, other Joe, you know Jesus is real because he changed your life. You can testify to that. Powerful testimony. There are many of you out here, I look and I see faces, and I know that you know Jesus is real because he changed your life. And there may be some of you here that aren't so sure. But I want to encourage you today, the truth, this cornerstone of the Christian faith, that Christ came back to life with the power over sin and power over hell, power over death and the grave, so that you could have life and have it more abundantly right now. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? I thank you, Lord, that even in matters of faith, that you don't require us to be unreasonable, because the evidence is so heavy and so strongly points to the truth of what Scripture tells us. That you entered human history as a baby. You were incarnated as a person, fully God but fully man, to buy back from Satan humankind, the relationship of which was lost and destroyed through the sin of one man, the first Adam, is bought back by the second. So, Lord, we praise you. I know there are many that can sit here and praise and think about how their lives were and how their lives are and how you are continuing to transform them every day into what you desire them to be. We thank you for that transformational power. That in and of itself is an evidence that cannot easily be pushed aside. So today, Lord, I know there may be some here that they've been questioning, they've been thinking. And I pray that today, Easter, could be their new birthday. As they approach you with an open heart and an open face, in repentance of their sin and in admittance of who they are and what they've done, and say, Lord, I need you to change my life the same way you changed Paul, the same way you changed Peter, the same way you changed Joe Reeves. I need to give you my heart and choose to live a life that honors you, a life that walks according to your principles. I pray, Lord, that there are some today that would pray that prayer, that they would come to you with an open face and an open heart and give themselves to you today on Easter, that this could be the new day of their birth, the new day of what you want to begin in their heart, and that what you want to complete. We thank you, Lord, for making it possible for us to come back to you, to be where we were supposed to be in the first place, through the death, through the sacrifice, in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We thank you and we praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, make sure if you're here today and that's the kind of prayer that you were willing to pray this morning or that you're willing to pray today, visit with somebody about that. Talk to a friend. Talk to one of us. Don't keep it secret. If you really, really want to live a life that honors God and you desire to follow him with your whole heart, I'd love to visit with you about that. In fact, any number of us in the front here could help you out with that. So don't rush away until you know you've got some stuff straightened out with the Lord. Other than that, have a happy Easter. Thank you so much for coming, and we'll see you here next time. God bless.